All right, we've been going through the book of Psalms. We're going to continue this morning, but we're going to slow it down. Instead of taking a number of Psalms, we're just going to take one this morning. I think that Psalm 22 has enough in it. We can just stay there this morning. Next week, we'll do the same with Psalm 23. That's another kind of meaty Psalm. They're all meaty, but sometimes you just run into so much stuff, you got to spend some time there and mine it. So today, we'll be in Psalm 22. Most folks probably are aware that King David was a great warrior, a defender of the people of Israel. Most folks probably know that David was a king, but not as many folks know that David was a prophet as well. He spoke prophetic words. And in Psalm 22, David writes prophetically. He speaks of the Messiah who's to come. Now, when we first started the book of Psalms, we said that we were going to hear in each psalm the cry of man's heart and the response of God to that need. This morning we'll hear David crying out in his individual need, but also since it's prophetic, we're going to be looking forward 1,000 years from David's day to the cross, and we're going to see that David spoke about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, rendering it for us in just exquisite detail. We'll also hear God answering man's need in this psalm. So let's go ahead and get into this morning. We're in Psalm 22. We're going to be referring to Matthew 27 a number of times. So if you want to, you might take and mark Matthew 27 so you can turn back and forth from Psalm 22 to Matthew 27 easily. Let's take a look at verse number 1. David writes these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And if you've followed with us through our study in the Old Testament, if you've read these things before, you know that David's life was almost always in jeopardy. If it wasn't the house of Saul that wanted him dead, it was the Philistines. And if it wasn't the Philistines, it was members of his own house who wanted him dead. And David was a man who'd gotten quite used to running and hiding, living out in the wilderness with the rocks and the critters, and he cried out to God over and over again. Here he cries out to God with these words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he must have felt truly forsaken many times in his life, sleeping under the stars with people seeking to take his life from him. When David cried out, though, in the midst of his own situation, he was really defining the problem for mankind and speaking words that Jesus would echo 1,000 years later. Let me take you over to Matthew 27 for just a minute. At the scene as Jesus is being crucified, he's nailed to a Roman cross at 9 a.m. He hangs there for 3 hours. We call it noon. They would call it the 6th hour of the day. And Matthew 27, verse 45 says this. Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. It was a supernatural darkness. It did not come from cloud or storm, but there was something profound happening. Verse 46 says, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out from that cross, and he asked the same question that David asked. Why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, for the first time in all eternity, the unbroken, perfect fellowship that Jesus had with the Father had been broken. And it's important to understand why that happened. If you understand why that happened, why the fellowship was broken, why the darkness descended on the earth, then you'll understand what man's problem is. So let me take you for just a second to a little-known book of the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets by the name of Habakkuk. If you don't know where it is, just listen as I read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. It gives us a kind of an insight into the way God looks at sin. And Habakkuk 1:13 says this, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That's kind of an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Purer eyes than to look on evil, can't behold wickedness. What does that mean? Does that mean when God looks down on a world that's filled with sin, He just covers His eyes and can't look? Just, oh, I can't bear the sight of it. Is that the way God deals with it? No, of course God sees everything. And Satan himself, in the book of Job, appeared in heaven before God. So God does see evil. But the key to understanding what Habakkuk was writing about is to know that those words, to behold and to look upon, mean to look upon with favor or to behold and approve of. And God cannot look upon evil and approve of it. He cannot look upon sin or iniquity and give it His favor. He's too pure for that. He's too holy for that. And so He's unable to look with approval upon sin. That explains why Jesus would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because when Jesus went to the cross, He brought a couple of things there. Number one, He brought His own perfect, sinless life to the cross. And that's why the sacrifice that He was going to offer to God was acceptable. But the second thing that He brought to the cross was not His own sin, because He didn't have any. But He carried before a holy God the sins of the world. He carried my sin to the cross before God. He carried your sin there too. And think about what that means. If you were here before the service today, you remember we had that salamander set up on stage. Kind of looks like a big cannon, propane fired thing. You plug it in, it just goes, and suddenly heat's just blowing out the front of it. What if I were to take an ice cube and hold it in front of the salamander? How long would it last? No time at all. Here's what Jesus did. He carried sin before a God who can't look upon sin with approval. And so for the first time in eternity, in all the life of Jesus and all the eternal life of God, when Jesus carried our sins there on the cross before God, God could no longer look with favor upon His own sinless Son, Jesus Christ. He turned away in a sense. He couldn't approve of what was on Jesus that day. And what was on Jesus was my sin. And your sin as well. Isaiah talks about this a little bit further. And in Isaiah 59, verse number 1, we read these words. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And so it speaks about the reason that God turns away. Why does He turn away? He can't look upon your sin with favor. What does that mean? That means when you have sin, it creates a separation between you and God. It breaks off the potential for fellowship. And how great does your sin have to be? Well, it can be a great sin. It says here, your hands are defiled with blood. And maybe you haven't killed anybody. Maybe you have, I don't know. But everybody at some point or another has been guilty of hating their brother without cause. Getting ticked at someone for no good reason. The Bible says when you've done that, you're guilty of murder in your heart. And so our hands are defiled with blood just by the virtue of living in this world and getting upset with people. Someone who cuts you off in traffic or has 16 items in the checkout line where it says 15 and under. You get upset with someone. Instantly, you're guilty of murder before God. And then small sins as well. Your lips have uttered lies. And, you know, we like to call them little white lies, don't we? They're not so bad. It's just a little lie, you know. Phone rings, you say, oh, tell them I'm not here. Little lie. But according to this, a little lie will separate you from fellowship with God. And so as David cries out in the wilderness, he's crying out from his own personal experience. He's saying words that echo down the centuries and eventually come right out of the mouth of Jesus Himself. And he's defining the problem that man has. God, why have you forsaken us? Why do we have to search for you and look for you? Why do we have to come to know you? Why don't we have that just because we're alive? It's because your sins separate you from God. God's too holy to look upon sin and approve of it. So sin creates a distance between man and God. It creates a separation. And on the cross, Jesus took the separation that we had earned. There was no reason for him to have his fellowship with the Father broken, except that he had carried my sin before a holy God, and therefore God, in a sense, turned away and wouldn't look at his own holy Son because of my sin. And if David's cry was the problem, then David's fathers were the solution. Look at verse number 3, Psalm 22 again. Verse 3, "But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." And all throughout Israel's history, whenever the children of Israel would trust in God and cry out to him, he would deliver them. When they were slaves in Egypt, they cried out. God heard their cry and he raised up Moses to be their deliverer, to lead them out of Egypt. When they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God saw to it that their sandals didn't wear out. I mean, talk about some rotten sneakers, man, 40 years down the road, you know? But they just didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. There was no malnutrition because God rained food down on them from heaven. He brought water out of rocks every time they cried out. And in time, he brought them into the promised land. And whenever their enemies would come against them, they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge or a king, and he would deliver them. They trusted in God, and he delivered them. Now, what was true of David's fathers was also true of Jesus Christ on the cross. On the cross, as he was crying out and saying, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you suppose he was trusting in God at that moment? Absolutely. Do you suppose God delivered him? Yeah, eventually. Let me read you something from Hebrews chapter 5. Talks right to this issue. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Talks here about Jesus. And it says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." Now, as Jesus hung on the cross there, bearing my sins and bearing your sins before a holy God, as he experienced that separation from God, he knew that God was able to save him. He knew that. And he cried out to God, and God heard his prayer. How do we know his prayer was heard? He was dying, wasn't he? A lot of people claim great things. They claim to know things about God. Some of them even start religions. How do you know any of the things they say are true? Because they all claim to have the truth and they all say conflicting things. So how do you know that what Jesus said from the cross was true? He died, didn't he? Just like other men. But on the third day he stood to his feet and he got up and he walked out of the tomb and he walked the streets of Jerusalem once again. I know that what Jesus said was true because he proved it by his resurrection. He got up and walked out of his grave. Only one person in history has ever done that. And to me, that puts the stamp on it, and that says that's the real deal right there. He knew what he was talking about. The interesting thing is that what worked for David's fathers and what worked for Jesus on the cross now works for us. If the cry of David's heart illustrated the problem, separation between man and God, then the trust that David's fathers had and the trust that Jesus had can be the trust that I have, and that is able to save me as well. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." People use a lot of terminology when they talk about coming to the Lord, placing their faith in Jesus, being born again, becoming a Christian. It really boils down to something this simple: being a follower of Jesus. Hearing his words, loving his words, and following what he said. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And if you love Jesus, you'll hear everything he said, and you'll love it, and you'll hold it close to your heart, and you'll follow it. And if you follow Jesus, he died, descended into Hades, and was raised from the dead. If you're following Jesus, the same thing will happen to you. Now, we're waiting on something called the second coming of Jesus, the return of the Lord to this world. If it comes, cancel the grave. It's not happening. Just take your Palm Pilot and just schedule it right out of there. But if, like many other people, we go down to the grave while we wait for the Lord, here's the promise of God to our hearts and to our lives. You will stand on your feet again. You will walk out of the grave. You will look at God with your own eyes. And the promise for him becomes the promise for us. He who raised him up will raise us up as well. So if David's cry was the problem, man is separated from God, then David's father's trust and Jesus' trust can be our trust as well. And we can place our faith in what Jesus did on that cross, that he carried our sins before a holy God and laid down his life to pay for me and to pay for you. And by having faith in that, we can be raised from the dead. The grave will have no power over us. We can pass from death into eternal life. Not just life, but eternal life. Life that lasts forever. And in spite of this, in spite of what Jesus did, they despised him for it. Now imagine that. The people, the vast multitude standing there at the cross, there were some believers, but for the most part, they despised God. Take a look at Psalm 22, verse 6. Words of David here, but certainly the cry of the heart of Jesus. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Take you back to Matthew 27 for just a minute, this time verse 42. The words of people around the cross mocking Jesus. The thieves nailed on either side of him scorned him and ridiculed him. One changed his mind, made all the difference in the world. But for the most part, here's what they said. Matthew 27:42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. When Jesus went to the cross, it was a couple of things for him. It was, in a physical sense, the most painful way to die, the most excruciating death that man had ever devised. And so he suffered physically. He suffered spiritually because while he was busy paying for your sin and for my sin, it created a separation between him and God. And that was a spiritual disaster for Jesus because he knew no sin. He didn't deserve to be separated from God. But he also suffered emotionally because the death was an extraordinarily shameful death. How many of you guys got animals, pets at home? What does your pet do when he doesn't feel good? He does what?
They lay down, they get quiet, they want to be left alone.
They want to be left alone. So usually they'll find themselves a place to hide, won't they? An animal gets sick, it hides. And you know what? I do the same thing. When I wake up in the morning and my nose is running, and my eyes are all swollen, my hair's sticking out every which way, I look at my face, is all purple spots and stuff, and I'm sneezing, and I'm just a mess. I don't want to get dressed and go out to breakfast, let me tell you. I close the door and I hide. And people, when they're sick or when they're suffering, want to hide. And do you suppose that Jesus might have wanted to hide? His flesh had been stripped from his bones by the whipping, the scourging he endured. He was suffering this extraordinary separation from God he'd never known before. And now he's bearing this in front of people publicly. And worse yet, he's been stripped naked. He's hanging on the cross, his nakedness exposed. Do you suppose there was any shame involved in the death of Jesus? Extraordinary shame. So what is it that kept him nailed to the cross? It wasn't nails. Okay, he's God. You think you're going to hold God down with nails? I'm not thinking so. So what is it that held him to the cross? Let me read to you something from the book of Hebrews one more time. This time it's Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 2, where it encourages us to do something. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The death by crucifixion that Jesus suffered was an extraordinarily shameful way to die. Whipped, scourged, beaten, nailed, hanging naked before people as they watch as you die, as your life is extinguished. And yet it says, this death on the cross, he endured this. He put up with it. He tolerated it. He went through it. The shame that he experienced, they despised him for what he was doing. But he despised the shame. He turned right around and despised the shame that this death entailed. Why? It was for the joy that was set before him. The book of Acts tells us that God, with his own blood, purchased the church for himself. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus that so motivated him to endure that death and despise the shame? What was the joy that was set before Jesus that caused him to go through that and come out the other side? It was you. You were the joy that was set before Jesus Christ. When he was hanging on that cross, you were on his mind. You were on his heart. He was thinking about you as he paid for your sins. And he knew that what he was doing was going to wipe out any hold that sin or death could ever have over you again. It was going to take that separation and reduce it to nothing. It was going to bring you back into fellowship with God and restore what sin had broken. And he was so delighted at the prospect that his blood was going to purchase you that he endured the cross and despised the shame because you were the joy that was set before him. You were on his heart. You were on his mind as he died that day. That's what kept him nailed to the cross. There ain't no nail you can hold God down with. It was love. It was love for you and the joy that you were going to belong to him one day. That held him to the cross. That kept him there, and he endured it, and he despised the shame. All for the joy that is you. Verse 14 talks a little bit about the crucifixion, what it was like. It says, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. He says, I'm poured out like water. And there were many offerings that the children of Israel could bring before God. One of them was a drink offering. You could bring a libation of wine and pour it out before the Lord. It would be acceptable to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote about that and he said, I'm already poured out like a drink offering. He said, my life is being offered to God. I'm giving it to him. He said, I'm already poured out. Now Jesus, in his heart are these words of David as he's on the cross. David wrote and said, I'm poured out like water. Life offered up as a sacrifice to God. My bones are out of joint. And that describes one of the physical things that you'd experience on the cross is hanging by the weight of your hands. You would push up with your feet to get a breath because, you see, when you're hanging, your rib cage is expanded. You have to push up to exhale, to breathe out. And so it would be a hanging from the hands and then a pushing up from the feet and then hanging from the hands again. And as you would hang there, it would be harder and harder to push up so you could exhale. And so eventually they would die sometimes by suffocation. They couldn't breathe out. But as they would hang, sometimes the shoulders would become dislocated. They'd be pulled out of joint. And he says, my bones are out of joint. My heart like wax melted within me. My strength dried up. And my tongue clings to my jaws. It would take as long as 3 days sometimes to die on the cross. 3 days hanging naked, exposed to the Middle Eastern sun. And one of the things that would create is an overpowering sense of thirst inside of you. And of course, from the cross, Jesus spoke those words and said, I thirst. In verse 16, a little more detail. Dogs have surrounded me. Assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. And when he talks about his hands and feet being pierced, he's talking about that death by crucifixion, being nailed to the cross. You know, that's something David had no experience with, because the Hebrews didn't crucify people. They stoned them. And so the cross was something that David didn't have firsthand knowledge of. That was going to happen later. It was going to happen in a little place called Persia. Today we call it Iran. See, it was the Persians who dreamed up death by crucifixion. The Romans, they got a good look at it and they said, man, that's just the thing to keep peace among the Romans. Anybody steps out of line, we'll crucify them like the Persians did, and that'll put the folks in line. And so 1,000 years before it would be known, David writes about the death of crucifixion, piercing of the hands and feet. And he even throws in this detail, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Talk about the fact that as Jesus hung there naked, down at his feet are soldiers throwing dice to decide who gets his robe. It was nice. It didn't have a seam in it. Somebody put a lot of care into it. So rather than rip it into pieces and everybody gets a piece of cloth, they said, let's just gamble for it. And so at the feet of Jesus, as he's hanging and dying, they're gambling for his robe. Verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And these are the things that David wrote concerning the crucifixion of Christ. And again, Christ is hanging on a cross, dying, humiliated, a shameful, agonizing death. And here's the words he could hold in his heart that day. You've answered me. And of course, what was the answer? How do we know that God had answered Jesus? Because on the third day he got up and he walked out of his grave. No one's ever done that on their own power. And that's the answer. That shows that Jesus was the real deal, that what he said was true. That tells us that, well, how can you argue with it? They put a seal on his tomb, because they didn't want anyone stealing the body and saying, oh, look, he rose from the dead. Well, guess what? They couldn't produce the body. Why couldn't they produce the body? There was no body to be had because Jesus was walking around in it. A Roman guard posted on that tomb. To touch that tomb was a death sentence. And he got up and he walked out of the grave. God raised him from the dead. That proves that the prayer was answered. Listen to this. This is from Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 25. Talking about Jesus again, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered to the cross because of our offenses. Somebody had to pay for sin. God didn't want it to be you because that would be separation forever. So he sent his son to carry your sins before a holy God. An ice cube in front of a salamander. But he was raised because of your justification. Because his death was so acceptable to God, because your sins were so completely paid for, as a mark that you can live now by faith in Jesus Christ, he raised up his own son to prove it. He was the first one. And now for 2,000 years, everyone who's been believing in Jesus and trusting in what he did at the cross has been raised from the dead. Every single one, without fail. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. And it says that when Jesus cried out on the cross, God heard him and he answered him. And the answer was the resurrection. And now what works for Jesus works for us as well. One more time in the book of Romans, chapter 10 this time. Listen to this. Paul wrote these words, Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. David's fathers and the fathers of Israel cried out to God and he delivered them. Jesus on the cross cried out to God, and God delivered him. He raised him up. And now, because by faith you can become a follower of Jesus Christ, everyone who calls on God is saved. He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that includes some really incredible sinners. Murderers have been saved. They've been forgiven. Pedophiles have been saved and forgiven. Drug addicts, alcoholics, gang members involved in drive-by shootings. All kinds of sinners have been saved, and not just the big ones either, the little ones like you and me, like most of us. People just tell a little white lie now and then, think God will overlook it, don't understand. He can't look upon sin with pleasure. Creates a separation. For 2,000 years, people have been calling on the name of Jesus Christ, and everyone who has called has been saved. Didn't matter if you were a big sinner, you were a little sinner, you got saved the minute you called on Jesus, because God can't break His word, and that's what He said He'd do. And for 2,000 years, big sinners and little sinners have been getting saved. Now, because all this has happened, Jesus, before He left, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there is no other name like the name of Jesus Christ, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." And because of what He did, He's inherited a kingdom now. Listen to what it says here in verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." And so because Jesus served the Father so perfectly, because His life was so perfect, God has now blessed Him with a kingdom. And all those who trust in Jesus enter into, become part of that kingdom. Check this out, man. No more primaries. No more caucuses. No more election day. It's a king this time. He's going to rule, and everybody who follows Jesus gets to be a part of the king. I love this. This is so cool. And it doesn't matter whether He comes in my lifetime or not. Because, you know, if He comes in my lifetime, you know, maybe you took out a prearranged funeral thing. Okay, you blew the money. Okay, you're not going to need it. Because if Jesus comes back in my lifetime, man, we're out of here. But if, like a lot of other people, I go down to the grave while I'm waiting for Jesus to return, here's what He says. "All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him." You can't bow before you stand. And that means everyone who waits on Him, even if we go to the grave waiting, will stand again and we'll have the opportunity to bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And that includes everybody, because none of you can keep yourself alive. You take the vitamins, you take the B and the C and the E, you take the fish oil, you die anyways. More importantly, everyone has an issue of sin to deal with in their life. And that will keep you from the presence of God, who is the source of life. And there's no one who can keep himself alive except Jesus. He can keep you alive. He can forgive your sins and grant you life. And it says here that even if I go down to the dust, one day I'll stand up and then I'll bow, even if I can't keep myself alive. And then David puts the finishing touch on this thing, the grand finale to Psalm 22, verse 30. "A posterity shall serve Him. It'll be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born." That's us. "That He has done this." And David finishes Psalm 22 with those words, "that He has done this." Done. Can you think of anything Jesus said from the cross that sounds even a little bit like that? "It is finished. I've done it." There's nothing more to add. There's nothing more you need. The death of Jesus, carrying our sin before the holiness of God, deals with man's problem, the separation that the sin caused. And it does it by a simple act of faith in Jesus, that what He did on the cross was good enough. I don't have to do it myself. I don't have to add anything to it. I just have to believe that what Jesus did it, and it's done, it's finished. There's nothing I can do on top of that. And when I place that kind of faith in Jesus, My sins are washed away. Even if I go to the grave, I'll stand up again, just so I can go to my knees and bow before Jesus. He is God. As God, He's your creator. He's the King of the universe. He's also a judge. And He judges sin. He can't look on it with pleasure. But God's Word tells us that if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. If you call yourself a sinner and take your sins before Jesus and say, Jesus, let these be the sins that you carried on the cross. Let the separation you endured be the separation I deserve. If you do that, then your Creator and your King becomes your Savior and your Lord. You pass from death into life. You will not be judged because you've already judged yourself. And if you enter into that, if you enter into a relationship with God, the separation that sin caused reduced to nothing as the work of Jesus Christ reconciles you to the Father, then your Savior and your Lord becomes your friend and the lover of your soul. You can't get any closer than that. And that's what Jesus Christ wants for you today. See, if you're in the building today and, you know, hey, we got this crisis thing going on up here in New Mexico and small turnout, and I know most all of you. But I don't know your heart. For all I know, you may be putting on a good show. You don't know the Lord Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if He's not your Savior and your Lord, if you're not following Jesus, you have an issue of sin that is keeping you separated from God. It'll keep you separated from Him eternally if you die that way. You need to know Jesus. If you come to Him, He'll forgive you. He'll wash you clean. He'll give you life that never ends. See, there's another part to this, though, as well. Because when it says that God can't look upon sin with pleasure, that indicates to us that He turns away from sinners, and that's true. But did you know that sinners turn away from God as well? When Adam sinned in the garden, who ran and hid? It wasn't God. It was Adam, because he became the ice cube in front of the heater. And he knew he couldn't come before the presence of a holy God with his sins, so he ran and hid himself from God. And you know what happens to believers? Believers who fall back into some old habit, some old lifestyle. They forget how greatly God has saved them, and they end up doing some stupid thing again that they used to do. They fall into sin. They run from God. Suddenly your Bible ends up collecting dust on a shelf. Can't bear to open it anymore. Suddenly you're out of fellowship, no one sees you anymore. Because you can't bear God's presence because He's holy, and suddenly you're wrapped up in your sin again. When that happens, it's the same gig, guys. You simply turn to Jesus and confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and welcome you home to fellowship again. See, it's not that you lost your salvation, it's just that you're not enjoying your fellowship. And God created you for fellowship. He created you to enjoy it and be blessed by it. And did you ever notice how God works on these things? Let's say you're an unbeliever here today. You've never trusted Jesus. You need to trust Jesus today because He will save you. Or let's say, on the other hand, you're a believer who's fallen into sin. You need to just confess it and come back so you can have fellowship with God again. And here's the way it works. The minute you decide in your heart, before you even do it, before the words are out of your mouth, the minute you decide, I'm going to turn back to God, bang, God is there all over you. You remember the prodigal son? He was coming home, and he was probably doing like a slow shuffle coming home, you know, going, man, I hope the Father don't torch me for this, but I'm going to come home and just say I'm sorry. Remember what happened? The father saw him coming down the road. He ran to meet him. As soon as he got sight of the son coming home, he ran, he covered the distance himself, and he ran to meet him. And that's the way God will meet you today. First-time believer, God will welcome you home, put the robe of righteousness on you, ring on your finger, the sandals on your feet. Sinner coming home, you know him, you just messed up. He'll run to meet you because his whole heart is to restore you to fellowship again so that you can enjoy the sweet fellowship with God that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus bought us. So it doesn't really matter who you are. Here's the message. God wants you. You are the joy that was set before him. And he endured the cross and despised the shame for you. And he wants you. And he'll take you now. So let me just pray over us. I can't imagine anyone whose life is so perfect that you haven't sinned and you haven't come to that place where you thought, I can't go to God. Man, now is the time. Today's the day. If you're a first-time believer, you're going to get saved today. If you're just a sinner like the rest of us, saved, and you blew your fellowship a little, God wants you back now. Let me just pray over you guys. Father in heaven, I thank you that you laid these things on the heart of King David. These were the cries of his heart. These are the things that he lived through. These are the things he proclaimed. And these were the things that pertained to your son, Jesus, as he willingly went to a cross and love held him against that wood. He did it for joy. He did it for me. He did it for us. And these are the things that are mine now. My problem is that I'm forsaken of God because I'm a sinner, but the solution is that I trust in God who sends his Messiah. I believe in that work, and I take that for myself. And God, I come before you, and I confess my sin to you, and I tell you, God, I am so sorry for my sin, and I'm so grateful for your son, Jesus. And I lay it all down at the foot of his cross, and I accept your offer. I accept your love, and I accept your forgiveness. And I will live because of you. And as words like that go through a human heart, it doesn't matter. You might have been a sinner all your life without Jesus. Not one single minute in the presence of God. Jesus will bring you into the presence of God right now as you say that. And if it's just been a dry place where you've been and you've hungered and thirsted for fellowship again, then Jesus will receive you home right now. Because he wants you. You're his joy. He'll take you back in a heartbeat. He'll run to meet you. He'll cover the distance. All you do is you decide to turn, and you belong to God. How sweet could it ever be? How easy could he make it for us? The minute the words pass through our minds and heart, eternity passes through us. God receives us to himself. And this is what Jesus has done. And this is what we cry out for. This is our need. And Father, we just say today, thank you so much, God. Thank you that we can know you, be accepted by you, be clean and forgiven. Thank you that no matter how dumb we get, how far we wander, we can come home and you will take us and you will love us again. We can know you all over again. Thank you that my fellowship can be real with you right now. Thank you so much, God, for Jesus and for what he's done. In him we trust. In him we believe. In him we live and move and have our being. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.